God's a wonderful promise. Trust Him, He'll save you. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you. We return to our study in the Gospel of John. We have a big text today, verses 35 to 50. You probably saw that and panicked. Thought, I wonder what time my oven timer is set to go off. And so I am going to cover this since it's a bigger passage than usual. It's just this section, I really didn't want to divide this part up. So I'll cover it in rather broader strokes than maybe is typical. Just to, again, to get the setting in mind, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, he was accompanied from Bethany as he came into town by a crowd fascinated by the resurrection of Lazarus. He was greeted by another crowd coming from Jerusalem hoping to see some miracles. And together they formed a really enthusiastic multitude that was very eagerly greeting Jesus as their Messiah and their King. When he declared, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," this ecstatic crowd assumed that that meant that he was immediately going to expel the Romans and establish the kingdom of God right there in their presence. And so they were just beside themselves with joy. But then Jesus started talking about his glory being revealed through his death. And folks started getting a little disillusioned and beginning to drift away and ultimately abandoned him. Within just a few days, they'll have turned completely against him. Even his disciples were still having trouble coming to grips with the idea of a crucified Messiah. But in verse 34, the final verse of our text last week, John indicates that the final verdict of the crowd concerning Jesus on that day is that he was an imposter and a fraud. He'd be promised Son of Man, and they responded to his statement saying, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" His view of the Son of Man is completely different than theirs, and so he must be wrong. He was an imposter. And that seems to have been their verdict as they now are beginning to lose their enthusiasm, let's say, for now. But the crowd is no longer supporting him. The text this morning opens up with Jesus' indirect response to that verdict from the crowd. He's raising a warning that their window of opportunity. Then there's John's citation of the causes for their persistent unbelief. And then it closes with a statement from Jesus on the consequences of belief and unbelief. This passage actually is kind of a parallel to John's introduction. John is wrapping up this section of Jesus, the narrative on Jesus' public ministry, and he's summarizing the narrative up to this point, and he's taking kind of his introduction in reverse. If you remember from John 1 verses 1 to 14, it's almost the same length passage here too. Jesus, it ends with Jesus being the light of the world and who'd come into the world. But now this light of the world is about to depart. And so he starts there in this passage. He explains that Jesus had come to his own and they did not receive him. Nevertheless, he's the Word who was with the Father from the beginning and whom the Father had sent in the world. He's about to return to the Father, but he's going back knowing he has faithfully spoken all the words the Father has given him to speak. And all of that's summarized in this text today. I wanted to take it as a unit, and like I said, I'll be doing it in considerably broader strokes than is typical. Sometimes I'll take a single verse, but today we've got a long passage. Follow along as I read John 12, verse 35 through 50. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge, for I did not come to the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Shall we pray? Father, we ask you to add your blessing to our reading of this text this morning, and help us today as we work through this to understand the message that Christ is bringing to these people on that day, and that John is delivering to us through the inspiration of your Spirit as a summation of Christ's public ministry. Lord, we pray that we might understand the truths that are here for us, for our instruction, Lord, that we might be encouraged to bear witness to the truth of Christ to others, that they might come in faith to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening verses, just verses 35 and 36, we see the closing of the window of opportunity. The closing of the window of opportunity. God's patience with humanity has been a theme throughout the Scriptures. We've seen that in a lot of different ways. I mean, when Adam and Eve first sinned, God could have destroyed them. That was what he had announced. The punishment for their sin would be death. But instead, he determined to redeem them. And he began to work through history to redeem Adam's fallen race. In the face of extreme provocation in Noah's day, God gave humanity another 120 years before he sent the flood. Despite the wickedness of the Canaanites in Abraham's day, God withheld judgment upon the Canaanites for centuries because, as he said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And before then, before he finally sent Joshua in to judge them, it had been nearly 500 years after he had pronounced during the days of Abraham. And actually even before. For millennia, God has patiently endured humanity's wicked rebellion against their Creator and humanity's treason against their sovereign King. He's endured it for millennia. And in some way, the patience of God was even more, because he had drawn them close. They had had such intimate contact with God for so long. Through Jeremiah the prophet, God declared, "This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands." Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. For my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off." God has continued to demonstrate his patience with Israel. You know, people tend to delude themselves into thinking that God's patience proves he's either not paying attention or he is powerless. God wanted to stop me, he would have. Who is this God who proves his impotence by the fact that he doesn't do anything about it? The truth is that the fact that God does nothing about their rebellion, it seems to be doing nothing about their rebellion, is simply demonstrating his patience, because he's not threatened. Mankind has no power to overthrow God. Mankind has no power to disrupt God's program. And so God doesn't feel threatened by the posturing of even very powerful humans. He doesn't need to intervene. Okay, his judgment will still fall at his appointed time, and it's the withholding for now proves that he's not threatened. His power, he doesn't have to fight back. He's in charge. Arthur Pink explains this in his book, The Attributes of God. Note that that book was published in 1975 when he starts describing the conditions of the world in which he was living. All right, it was nearly 50 years ago. He says, "How wondrous is God's patience with the world today. On every side, people are sinning with a high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot, and God himself is openly despised. And now, let me insert here. I don't think the conditions improved a lot in 50 years, all right, since he wrote. He says, it is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who so brazenly defy him. Why does he not suddenly cut off the haughty infidel and the blatant blasphemer as he did Ananias and Sapphira? Why does he not cause the earth to open its mouth and devour the persecutors of his people, so that like Dathan and Abiram they shall go down alive into the pit? And what of apostate Christendom, where every possible form of sin is now tolerated and practiced under cover of the holy name of Christ? Why does not the righteous wrath from heaven make an end of such abominations? Only one answer is possible, because God bears with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It's a quotation from Romans 9. That's the end of the quotation from Arthur Pink. So when Jesus replied to the scoffing crowd, "Who is this Son of Man?" He answers them by saying the light would be among them for a little longer. The light would be among them for a little longer. Now, on the one hand, he means that God's patience toward the Jews is still extended. That window of opportunity hasn't closed yet, but it's closing fast. They still have access to the light for a while, but that promise has a flip side, because a little while longer indicates that God's patience toward the Jews was soon to expire. It was about to, will soon expire. God's patience toward the Jews will expire soon here, even in the next few days, in the context in which Jesus was speaking. He goes on to explain the danger. He says, they were about to be overtaken by the darkness. When light goes out, the darkness prevails. And that's what he's saying. They're about to be overtaken by the darkness. And then he says that the one who walks in the dark rather than the light doesn't know where he goes. Well, that's patently obvious, but not always evident in our own minds. We don't always accept that truth. It was already their condition. They were walking around stumbling in the dark, and now Christ is saying the light's about to go out. The opportunity to see that light is going to end. So while they still have access to the light, we would expect Jesus to say, so walk in the light. But it's interesting that the instruction to walk in the light is an instruction that the Scriptures give to believers on how we're to behave because we're in the light. But he doesn't tell them now to walk in the light. He says instead to believe in the light in order to become sons of light. They must believe in the light to become sons of light. I mean, there's no question he's talking about himself here. He's the light of the world. The verb form translated become is a word that indicates a sudden, total transformation. It's not a gradual thing. It's not so that you can develop into. It's so that you can be transformed into right now. Since you can be transformed into the sons of light. Leon Morris says it this way. He says, one does not become a son of light by degrees. One passes decisively out of death into life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Furthermore, understand that to become a son of anything means to take on the characteristics of it. It's an expression to describe a person's characteristics. That they reflect the characteristics of that which of which they are a son. And so becoming a son of light means that people are going to live lives that have become so been so radically transformed that they're now characterized by the light. Right now they're characterized by darkness, and there's a transformation that is being offered. They can become sons of light, and that transformation will happen through the medium of believing in the light. Believe in him. Have an abiding faith in Christ. Unfortunately for this crowd, they've already expressed their unbelief. They've already announced that they don't believe. So with this warning resounding in their ears, John says, Jesus went away and hid himself from them. He went away and hid himself from them. MacArthur comments that this marks the tragic climax of the Lord's public ministry to Israel. That he went away and hid himself from them. I mean, we're only halfway through the Gospel of John, but picking up with John 13, we've got Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. The very next verse, he's in the upper room with the disciples on the evening before he's crucified. And so we've got several chapters of him dealing with his disciples there. And then there's his crucifixion and resurrection, and then his appearances after the resurrection, which is all about his dealing with his enemies and then ministering to the disciples. And that's where the entire rest of the Gospel of John goes. And so this is wrapping this part of it up. He went away and hid himself. Partly, John is mentioning this because Jesus knew the religious leaders intended to execute him, and he was determined he was going to die on his own timetable. He is controlling the timetable for his death. But there's something else going on here that D.A. Carson points out, and I think he's got it right here, and I think it's the most important aspect of the statement that Jesus hid himself. Carson says this, is by his withdrawal, his self-conscious hiding from the people, Jesus is acting out the judicial warning he has just pronounced. End quote. That is, Jesus said, the light's going to be with you only a little while longer. You have an opportunity now to believe in the light, or you'll continue to walk in darkness and the light will be shut off for good. And then he leaves to illustrate what it'll be like without the light. The light being gone. Causes then, John speaks of the causes of persistent unbelief in verses 37 to 43. In the first part of this longer paragraph, down through verse 41, John is explaining that their unbelief was inevitable because of their inability to believe. Now, I could have spent all morning unpacking this, but decided I wanted to keep the flow of this whole passage intact. He says explicitly in verse 39, they could not believe. You see that? They could not believe. They were unable to believe. Now, as evidence for their inability to believe, John says that they were not believing in him, first of all, because unbelief persisted despite the evidence they should have believed. All the signs that Jesus had performed. Despite the fact Jesus had performed all these signs in their presence, they still were not believing. It was a persistent unbelief. I've mentioned before that John consistently uses the word signs for Jesus' miracles because they're more than just a demonstration of power. They're a demonstration of his authority. They authenticated his claim that he was sent by the Father, that he is one with the Father. They supported and verified the truth of the message that he had come to deliver. They were signs, not just wonders, although they were that too. The events that were his miracles were essentially temporal. That is, they happened in time. They were witnessed by a certain group of people, and then they pass into the historical record. It's not something that, let's all go watch the miracle today. It happened a long time ago. But we have the record of these, and their significance continues beyond their immediate context. But the problem was, in this particular generation, the people who had seen all these things Jesus had done, they hadn't just gone on their way ignoring them. They had specifically rejected them. They had even blasphemously decried them rather than the works of God. So they continued to not believe, even though they had seen all these signs, despite all of the evidence. But then John says that this unbelief was expected due to prophecy. He quotes first Isaiah 53 verse 1. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He says, the arm of the Lord. Now the arm of the Lord is an expression speaking of God's power. It's called an anthropomorphism where they're attributing to God human form. There are many of these, the ears of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, his feet, even his nostrils, in a couple of places as things ascend into his nostrils as a sweet aroma or as a stench. But in this case, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. It's speaking of the power of God through the signs that he's just mentioned that Jesus had performed. Isaiah asks the rhetorical question, who has believed our report? The anticipated answer to that question is not no one, but the anticipated question is that it's a surprisingly small number who have believed. Very few. Who has believed our report? Very few. Morris points out that the prophecy cited speaks both of failure to believe and a revelation of the arm of the Lord. In other words, faith and divine activity are connected. God's power is revealed. They don't believe. What's the problem here? Why can't they believe if they're seeing evidence of God's power? In the face of this overwhelming display of the arm of the Lord, why haven't they believed? That's what John is asking. And he says, so then he quotes Isaiah again, this time quoting Isaiah 6, verse 10. He says that this unbelief was imposed as an act of God. God decreed they could not believe. See, the unbelief of the Jews for their Messiah wasn't just foreseen. It was caused. It's a part of God's sovereign design as an act of judgment on Israel. Now, don't pack it in and react to that statement alone. I will explain as I go. Right? Now, I've talked about this sometimes before, but we need to remember the context of the prophet's statement. Isaiah 6. What else was going on in Isaiah 6? Maybe you remember Isaiah well enough to remember what Isaiah 6 was about. God was commissioning Isaiah at that point to preach to the people of Judah, but he warned him in advance that his mission would fail. He would not succeed. He was to deliver God's message, but all that was going to do was harden the hearts of those who heard him. And Isaiah said, okay, I'll do that. It didn't sound like a really plum assignment, but he's going to get sent to preach to Israel and they're going to hate you for it. That's kind of Jeremiah's assignment too. But they're not going to believe. The parallel with Jesus' ministry is obvious, right? We see here in John 12, Isaiah's situation was to illustrate the ministry of Jesus in some ways. He was sent into the world to preach the truth, proclaim the truth, and they're not going to believe. That's what Isaiah was sent to do. And he says in Isaiah that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted. And John says that the same thing is true right now, and that Isaiah was talking about this situation. They did not believe because they could not. Now, there are several important truths that are revealed in this statement. I didn't include all this in the outline. Probably should have, but I didn't. One of the things that's kind of as an aside, John quotes from Isaiah 6 and from Isaiah 53 and attributes both quotations to the prophet Isaiah. You might remember from our summary study in Isaiah a few months ago what I said about that. It's been more than just a few months, probably been a year or more. That modern scholarship, so-called scholarship, has concluded that Isaiah couldn't have written the whole book. They've got it divided up into four or five parts, and that there's more than one Isaiah, and it was all then later edited together by a redactor to put it together, because Isaiah predicted some things with way too much specificity for him not to have been actually recording history. And so they want to pull the teeth on all of the prophecy and make Isaiah a fraudulent historian pretending to be a prophet. Okay? You follow me? That's the argument by the modern critical scholarship. Well, when John here quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53 from two disparate sections of Isaiah that are attributed to different writers by modern scholars, he says Isaiah said both. He's affirming that Isaiah was the author of the whole book. So there's a subtle thing going on there that is a rebuke to modern so-called scholarship that makes mincemeat of the Old Testament prophets. Because you understand that the scholars who do that have no empirical evidence to support their contention. Their only argument is they don't believe in prophecy, so they've got to find some other way to explain it. And so they're looking for a way to piece the text together from other sources as if they were writing after the fact. And all they end up doing is making a mess of the whole thing. So that's one of the first rather subtle things, I think, that one of the points I wanted to make. Secondly, John is showing here that Israel's prophesied unbelief, when Isaiah said they would not believe because their hearts would be hardened, they couldn't believe, John's saying that the unbelief that that passage is talking about, the unbelief that Isaiah predicted, is specifically your inability to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It's not just some vague unbelief in some promise of God. It's believing Him. He's tying that passage to Christ's ministry. Israel's inability to believe that Isaiah predicted is being fulfilled right now in your presence because you do not believe in Jesus Christ. This is all about Jesus, and Isaiah was talking about Him. Thirdly, the passage points to Jesus as the judge who would judicially harden their hearts. The passage in Isaiah says that He's the one who's going to harden you. You're rejecting His message, and just like Isaiah said, He'll cause your hearts to be hardened so you don't believe. And then finally, in verse 41, John adds something that in the context of this passage is really easy to read right through because it feels like a footnote. But it may be the most important verse in the chapter. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. Once again, we come back to the context of Isaiah chapter 6. That chapter starts with these words. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. John has just said that the one Isaiah saw in glory on the throne of heaven was Jesus Christ. He saw His glory. It's one of the most important statements on the deity of Christ found anywhere in the Gospel of John. So don't overlook verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. He's the guy you just said, "Who's this Son of Man?" He's the guy you are in the process of rejecting. He's the guy in 3 days you're going to be screaming for His head that they crucify Him. He didn't bring that up yet. God has affirmed that He blinded their eyes and He hardened their hearts. But understand this. He does not mean that He did this against their will. These are not people who wanted to believe, who wanted to do right, but were prevented because God said, "Nope, you're not on the list." That's not the case. This is not just prevention by the whim of a sadistic God. The problem is with our fallen sin nature, there is no individual who has ever lived who wants to believe in and honor God. We are born enemies of God. The God that we know exists, we don't like. We despise because He's going to make us accountable to Him. And so we try to pretend He doesn't exist. We try to delude ourselves into thinking He doesn't exist. Again, to quote D.A. Carson, I think he puts it very well and fairly succinctly. He said, "God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen." End quote. You understand what he's saying? God is not making them do something they would not otherwise have done. He's giving them exactly what they want. Exactly what they demand. He's just then imposing it as a fixed condition in the hardness of their hearts. Now in verse 42, John says this, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him." And because the phrase "believed in him" usually signifies genuine faith for salvation, most of the commentaries in my library treat this as describing the conversion of several of Israel's leaders, and they even suggest that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were among them, that these are two of the guys who got saved that day, that many of the rulers believed in him. Guys that I quote frequently hold that position. Leon Morris, Merrill Tenney, R.C. Sproul believe that that's how we should understand this passage. They might be right. However, I don't think that's what he's describing, and so I've given as a cross-reference to John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, the first time the expression "believed in" appears in John's gospel. And in that context, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." You remember what I said about that text? In that context, the people accepted the evidence of the signs, but Jesus knew that their belief was superficial. They were enthusiastic about him. They wanted to see more. They maybe hoped that they would get some benefit from the miracles that he was working. But they weren't really converted. They weren't committing themselves to him, and he didn't commit himself to them. We see the same construction now in John 12:42. The rulers believed in him, but I would suggest that the rulers in this case were far from being enthusiastic. They were nothing like that enthusiastic crowd in Jerusalem. They were much more reserved in this statement. They were silent. They were fearful of what identifying with Jesus might cost them. I think the most significant statement in this verse is not that they believed in him, but that they were not confessing him. I think that's the most significant statement, and I think the other writers have overlooked that, that they were not confessing him. So in the outline, the way I've explained this verse is that many of the rulers recognized the truth, but were not confessing him. I think that's the way we should understand this. They realized he probably is who he says he is, but to identify with him would be way too costly. They were... And John specifically says they feared excommunication from the synagogue. They feared what it would cost them. Their position would be threatened if they identified with Jesus. And ultimately, he summarizes it by saying they love the approval of men rather than of God. And is that not the ultimate condemnation for each human who would rather have the approval of men than the approval of God? They were more concerned about their prestige among their peers and among those they considered themselves better than they were about what God said. And so, while they were convinced, they were not converted. What a condemnation. They recognized the truth, but they were not confessing him. Now understand that we live in a universe that is truly theistic, whether we acknowledge that or not. God is the creator and the sustainer of everything in this universe. Much of humanity likes to deny that, but it doesn't change the facts. All right. That being true, then the ultimate cause of everything that is must be found in the will of God. Fallen men remain responsible for their evil actions, but their evil actions never threaten the program of God. God's plan, God's program is never frustrated by the evil actions of men. God's purposes are often accomplished because of and through the evil actions of men. Fallen humanity, by our very nature, always chooses rebellion against God. And in most cases, God gives us exactly what we want. The freedom to rebel. It doesn't always work out the way we thought it would. In fact, I would suggest it never works out the way you think it will. But he lets us delude ourselves into continuing in our rebellion. However, in some cases, God extends his mercy and his grace, and he softens hearts and opens blind eyes and draws us to himself so that we can see the truth and we can believe. And then this passage, this summation of the ministry of Jesus, concludes with a paragraph that I think in context probably was not spoken by Jesus on that day, because John already told us in verse 36 that Jesus went away and hid himself from them. And he seems now to be wrapping things up. And so here, when he's quoting Jesus, he's probably quoting something Jesus had said on other occasions, probably more than once. It's possible that he said it on that day and then left, but since he's already told us that he left, I'm not sure that he said it at this point. The consequences of belief and unbelief. The consequences of belief and unbelief in verse 44 to 50. First of all, he speaks of the benefits of faith in Christ. The benefits of true faith in Christ. And what he says is, first of all, you can't believe in the Son without believing in the Father, and vice versa. Faith in Christ is faith in the one who sent him. And if you believe in the one who sent him, you have to believe him because he sent him. And so you can't have one without the other. That's what Jesus is saying. And therefore, the first benefit to true faith in Christ is that we get to enjoy a personal knowledge of both the Father and the Son. We get to enjoy a personal knowledge of both the Father and the Son through faith. We are brought into a relationship of enjoying that knowledge. And furthermore, then, because Christ is the light of the world, which is the subject of the earlier verses in this passage, verse 5 and 36, the second benefit is that we are delivered from darkness to light. We were in darkness. We were stumbling around, didn't know where we were going. But by God's grace, he has brought us into the light, made us sons of the light through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, by believing in him, we're brought from darkness into life, into light. He rescued us from the... Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And as Jesus has said above, we become sons of light by believing on him. On the other hand, the consequences of unbelief in Christ. We have the consequences of unbelief in Christ in verses 47 to 50. Jesus describes it here as hearing his sayings and not keeping them. Keeping meaning to treasure them up and to obey, both aspects of keeping. So unbelief then is characterized by disobedience. You can tell a person doesn't believe because they don't obey. Now, we have to be careful not to misinterpret the next statement. It's a statement that, and again, I could say a lot more about that statement about being characterized by disobedience, but I've said a lot of it already because it's already been a theme in John's gospel. It is not that we are saved by obeying. But if we've come to faith in Christ, we should obey. And a person who persists in disobedience is demonstrating they don't really believe. But then Jesus says, "I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So many people will quote that verse and say, well, that's one of those non-judgmental verses, right? That says, then you have no right to criticize anything I do. Because Jesus said he's not criticizing anything I do. You've taken that right out of context and made it mean something that's the opposite of what he actually means. Jesus is certainly not saying, well, that means you're innocent. Right? Because to even pronounce them innocent is an act of judgment. So he's not saying that that makes them innocent. He's not saying they would not be judged. In fact, he goes on in the next verse to explain they will be judged by Jesus' words, which they've rejected. what he's saying, what he means, well, before I get to that, let me say this. He says, I did not speak on my own initiative. Make sure we don't get the wrong idea here either. He's not suggesting that he disagrees. He's not saying that, well, if I were free to speak my own mind, I would have said something else. That's not what he means. What he means is that the man standing before you that you see as a mere man is not the inventor of these things. These things that I'm saying to you do not have a merely human origin. The origin is divine. I'm speaking what the Father told me to say. And what I'm telling you is true, not just because I said it, but because the Father told me to say it. So he is not distancing himself from it. What he's doing is citing the authority for it so that they will understand that. He's not speaking, when he says he's not speaking of his own initiative, we've covered that before. But he is doing everything with the full approval of the Father who commissioned him to bring this very message to mankind. It's a message he wanted to deliver. But when he said they would be judged by his words which they rejected, understand that he's not granting them absolution for unbelief in the earlier statement. It's an accusation. In the end, they're going to be judged, and they're not going to need him to testify against them. Because the very words he spoke and their rejection of those words is all the evidence that they're going to need for condemnation. I won't have to take the stand. You'll be condemned without it. That's the point he's making. Right now, I'm here to die for you. He's not explained that again in this sense. But John's going on, and the point he's making, let her see, his current ministry was salvific rather than judgmental. Right now, he came to be Savior. He came to live and to die. He's not here today to bring judgment. I'll come back to take care of that. He's explained that elsewhere. So first of all, I've said he came to die, to purchase our redemption. I came to save the world, not to judge it. But he'll return to judge those who reject him. He's already told us that he's our judge. He's not now denying that he would be the judge. The Father has given all judgment into his hand. But right now, what they need to know, he's going to die for them. What you and I need to know is he's going to die for us. But we will stand condemned if we've rejected his words. He doesn't have to testify against us because the condemnation will be clear. We will have provided all the evidence they need to prove our condemnation. In the end, these people to whom he was speaking would be condemned because they refused to believe his words. You know, for now, I was saying before, God remains patient with the world. The judge has not yet returned. The opportunity to believe still exists. If you're here today having never trusted Christ, you still have a window of opportunity. If we are here as believers, we need to realize none of us here today know who will or who will not believe. That's something known only by God. And He hasn't told me. And He hasn't told you. He also hasn't told us how much time they have. But it ain't forever. Okay. They don't have an unlimited time. And he has given us the command. We have received an unequivocal command from our Savior, who is also our sovereign King, to proclaim the gospel to everybody. Without distinction. Say, oh, well, he won't listen. How do you know he won't listen? Give him a chance to not listen, but give him the gospel. You say, well, I've given it to him before and he didn't listen. Maybe today he'll listen. Because you understand it's not about you. It's about the Spirit of God working in his heart. And you don't know when the Spirit will move to work in his heart. And you don't know but what God put that person in your life specifically so you'll pray for them and witness to them. Because God intends to use you. Now, I like R.C. Sproul's comment on this. He says, God ordains not only the ends but the means, and God from all eternity has chosen the foolishness of preaching, that is the proclaiming of the message of Christ, as the means by which He brings His people to salvation. He doesn't need you or me, but He gives us the unspeakable privilege and opportunity of participating in this mission. And so we have an opportunity to be witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is. So to those who are without Christ, who don't know Christ as Savior, Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And He says, walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. You need to believe while you have the opportunity. And for those who have believed, we need to take the gospel to others while they still have the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be faithful to it. Lord, thank You for Christ, the light. Thank You for opening our own hearts and minds, opening our eyes so that we might see the light, softening our hearts so that we might believe in Christ. And Lord, I pray that You might help us to be faithful in testifying to the truth of Christ, that we might share the gospel with others who need to hear, and that You might draw them to Yourself through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.